We're continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter that holds out before us examples that we are to emulate, we are to follow. They are examples that are to instruct us. They are examples that are to inspire us. And certainly they are also examples that are to ground us, not only in trying to emulate them, but also to understand how in God's salvation history these men and women played such a very significant role, and how they did so precisely because they lived by faith. Now, we've been looking at Abraham for some time, and Abraham has the largest section here, which reminds us of the central role of Abraham in covenant history. By faith, Abraham, we look at verse 8, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now again, we tend to domesticate the text, we tend to sentimentalize the text, we tend to moralize the text, which means we think we know what the text means, and we read it and we say that's God's word, and we move on. That very clearly in this text is something we need to stop for a moment and remember that this is a very clear, unembarrassed statement of the fact that God showed his sovereign power by creating a people from the loins of a man who was as good as dead in faithfulness to his promise. So we have here the promise of God, which is absolute. The promise of God, which requires us to see what cannot be seen with human eyes. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It's not that you could look at Abraham as he was in his most elderly period and say of Abraham, that looks like a man ready to sire a nation. No. No, Israel's existence as a people was not only counterintuitive, it was nothing less than miraculous. And as that was true of the birth of Israel, of course, it's even more true of the new birth in Jesus Christ. But here Abraham is being held up as an exemplar, as an example, as one whose example we are to follow, because he, along with Sarah, believed, and she received power to conceive, and he, as good as dead, became the father of a nation, descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. As we saw last week, this was an absolute fulfillment of what he had promised. This is exactly what he said would happen. He said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and through you and your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And isn't that true? That's why we're here. We're amongst those nations that were blessed by the seed of Abraham. Our Messiah was of the seed of Abraham. And had God not been faithful to this promise to Abraham, we would not be here. But now that we are here, we are to learn from his example. He trusted God. He left his home and went to a place that he did not know. He went looking for a city he couldn't see. He went trusting that God would be faithful to his promises. And remember, the endurance of this is the fact that when he left Haran and went following God's promises, he knew already he was an old man. He knew already that no human explanation would explain how he would become the father of a great nation, but now it's happened. But that's not the end of the story. There's a commentary that begins at verse 13. These all, now who are the all? Well, as we shall see, there are an awful lot in that all. So looking backward all the way to Abel, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Wow. And every once in a while, you come across a sentence. It's got so much in it. Well, the first thing you might notice is just the poetic beauty of it. I mean, that is one phenomenally beautiful sentence. It's incredible. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Very interesting. Having seen them and greeted them from afar. It's as if it's a pilgrimage to a city. And you can see maybe the glow of the city, but you can't see the city. And you know the city's there, and you're headed to the city, but you know in this lifetime you're not going to make it to the city. You're going to have to promise that someone else will get to the city. You're going to have faith that someone else will get to the city. These are Old Testament saints being discussed here. They yearned for Christ. They have been promised the Messiah, as we shall see in the flow of biblical history. That they saw the promises of God. Abraham saw the promises of God that were given from Adam and to himself. He came to understand the promises that were given to him, and he would be the father of a great nation. But he didn't get to see the great nation. He could see it from afar. He could imagine it. He could greet it. I love that phrase. He could greet it from afar. In other words, he endorsed it. He affirmed it. He is ready for it. He sees it, but he doesn't see it. The eyes of faith see it. His physical eyes don't see it. And he's already sort of living there. He's already living there. In his mind. In his heart, by his faith. Having acknowledged the last part of verse 13. Very interesting. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now here's the thing. In this sense, Abraham is even more of an example for us than he knew or we knew. Because he's living in the earth as a stranger and as an exile. Now, that wouldn't be said of David. Right? David's king of a nation. He's not an exile. He's not a stranger. For all of his life, once he left Haran, Abraham was an exile and is a stranger. And here that is affirmed unto him as an example of what it meant for him to live by faith. He was promised he'd be the father of a great nation, but he basically died an alien. He died in exile. Now, why is that now said that he is more of an example than even he knew or maybe even we would expect? It is because, as Peter tells us, we are also resident aliens. And you say, well, I have American citizenship. Well, that isn't going to do you a bit of good in heaven. Or you say, I don't have American citizenship. That's not going to matter a bit in heaven. As the Apostle Paul tells us, our citizenship is in heaven. Once we become Christ, our main citizenship is there. Now, we still have responsibilities as citizens of an earthly kingdom. There's still much to appreciate about the fact that we are citizens of this nation, that we have the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. It's a much coveted thing around the world to have American citizenship. But how much more coveted should be the citizenship in a kingdom that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God, an eternal kingdom? Abraham was willing to be in exile in terms of any earthly kingdom because he knew of God's promises, and he's willing to be a stranger and an exile on the earth. Then in verse 14, for people who speak thus, and by the way, they're speaking by their words. By their actions here. That's what makes it fascinating. There are ways of speaking, which is speaking, and we have direct discourse. We have words of Abraham, but Abraham's actions speak. That's what it refers to again. They yet dead. They, though dead, yet speak. For people who speak thus, people who live this way, by their actions, they make clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We have phrases such as burning bridges or burning ships behind us. Cortez, to make very clear to his troops that there's no going home, burned the ships. They knew they weren't going home. That was a psychological motivator. Well, then you consider what we're told here. We are told that if indeed Abraham and Sarah and all those they represent, if they kept looking backwards, they would never have gotten to faithfulness. But they weren't trying to go home. If they were thinking of home, they could have gone home. There was nothing preventing Abraham from going back to Haran except the promises of God and his faith. And that was sufficient. In other words, what we find in verses 13 and 14 is that God's people have a perspective that is directed towards his promises and the ultimate fulfillment of those promises by his power and in accordance with his glory. They're not looking backwards, they're looking forwards, because they are absolutely convinced, number one, that God has promised, and number two, that his promises are true. That's what faith comes down to. That's why they are being held out as examples for us, is because they believe that when God says something is going to happen, it happens. Because God is faithful to his promises. And if God promises something's going to happen, you can bet your life on it. You can leave your homeland for it. You can believe it even when your body says you're not going to be the father of a great nation. You can believe it even when only a supernatural explanation will suffice, because it's only a supernatural explanation that we have. In verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, very different change here. A very changed set of expectations. They're not going home. As it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Now, the phrase better here is also very important to the writer of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant enacted on better promises. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? So here we have the fact that the covenant that God made with Abraham is so much better than what Abraham had before God made the promises to him. He was looking for a city that was better. He was looking for a better country. He desired a better country. And the point here is, if you've been following through the writer of the book of Hebrews and his logic, in Christ we have even better than this. Infinitely better than this. But Abraham acted in faith because he desired a better country, that is a heavenly one, a heavenly citizenship. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Abraham longed for. He didn't just long for a nation that would come from himself as its father and patriarch, but for a heavenly reality, a heavenly kingdom. Very, very interesting statement here, because of the promises of God. Just imagine this in the face not only of the desert where no city exists, but think of this in the face of death. The end of verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, people think of poetry in the Bible, think of the Psalms, perhaps many of the passages from Isaiah, perhaps Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's hard to imagine more powerful poetry than what we have right here. God is not ashamed to be their God. What's the obverse of that? Well, I mean, what do we see if we turn that on its head? There's some people whom God's ashamed of. They're the people who aren't listed here. God was ashamed of Cain, not Abel. God was ashamed of those who did not demonstrate faith, but not of those who did demonstrate faith. He's not ashamed to be their God, and he has prepared for them a city. So the metaphor here of a city is very powerful. So is the metaphor of a country. The kingdom that is promised to us is imaged as a city and as a country, a city in which we have all the things we need for life and for enjoyment, for culture, for fellowship, and the country which is all we need for citizenship. All these are promised to us in Christ. But we are given examples here of those who received inferior promises to the promises given to us, but promises they believed with all their hearts and they banked their lives upon. So are we finished with Abraham? So much has already been told us about Abraham. How he left, how he went, how he looked, how he obeyed, how he trusted. But that's not all. That trust issue, it's going to become very much the centerpiece of what we're going to see in verses 17 and following. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Genesis 21:12, God told Abraham, remember, we read this when we were looking at this passage before, it will not be through Ishmael that this nation will come. It will be through your own son, Isaac. Isaac. Well, here we need to remind ourselves of what we're talking about. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. In chapter 22, when the boy is presumably around the age of 12 or 13, Abraham faces a test. Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You talk about hard passages in the scriptures. Defining hard as scriptures that are hard for us to understand, hard for us to imagine, perhaps hard for us to interpret, but basically what we really mean is they're hard for us to take. Now here's a little hint. The scriptures that are hardest for us to take are the ones we better take the hardest. We better lean into these and not miss what we're being told here. In chapter 22, verse 1 and verse 2, Abraham is told that Isaac, this son he loves, this son from whom the nation that was promised to him is coming, this son who was born after such a miracle because Abraham was as good as dead and Sarah far past her childbearing years, this very son Isaac, he is now told in a very short summary command, is to be taken up to the land of Moriah and then offered there as a burnt offering. We know what a burnt offering is. A burnt offering happens when an animal is slain, its blood is drained, and its carcass is burned. This is his son. Any man told this about any son will be tested beyond anything we could possibly imagine. But Abraham's being tested about Isaac, this son who was supernaturally born and supernaturally given, of whom there's no other explanation. There's no physical explanation for the existence of Isaac. It is entirely a supernatural explanation. And the very God who gave Isaac to Abraham and to Sarah as the inheritor of the promises is now to be sacrificed. Abraham, we are told, is being tested. Abraham, of course, does not know he's being tested. But he is being tested. So Abraham, in verse 3, rose early in the morning, that's obedience, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. He knows where God's told him to go. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. In other words, he's not alerting them to anything that's about to happen. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Many people, when they imagine this, including many of the great artists of the Western tradition who have painted this, have failed to see it accurately. Abraham builds the altar. He arranges the wood, and he places his son on the wood. He takes in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them together went. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? This is a boy who is old enough to know the sacrificial system. He is old enough to know what a burnt offering looks like. He's old enough to know what this altar is all about. And there is no lamb. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they both of them went together. So the picture here is of the boy who is already more or less on the wood. and come to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the altar on top of the wood. The meaning of the phrase first here where it says that he took the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, it could mean that Isaac was carrying it. It could mean that Isaac was carried on it. But now there is an unmistakable shift. Abraham builds the altar and lays the wood in order. It now looks unmistakably like an altar. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife. Remember, he had the fire and the knife in his hand. He took the knife to slaughter his son. The word slaughter there is just as ugly as it could be. It's the same word that would be used for an animal to be slaughtered for a sacrifice. It is that Abraham is now ready to slaughter his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. It's the same way he answered in verse 1 when God called to Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. It is a response of faithfulness and obedience. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of the son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called on Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as of the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, since you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, liberal Bible scholars just look at this and say, this can't be true. This can't be true, because if it's true, it's a horrible story. It's a horrible story. And in fact, there are theologians who've argued that here are the roots of child abuse, of the authorization of child abuse, the religious roots of child abuse. Abraham's not abusing his son. This is the son that he loves. Now, why would Abraham do this? Well, again, the writer of the book of Hebrews not only tells us what happened, he tells us how to enjoy it, how to understand it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham was himself as good as dead, as good as dead. Abraham is being tested, but Abraham's faith is this. God has promised that there will be a great nation from my seed, from my son Isaac, this son Isaac whom I love. God is powerful to have made Isaac from a man who is not able to sire Isaac. He will bring Isaac back from the dead, if that be his plan, in order to make Isaac also the father here of the great nation, of me the father through him. He considered that God was able even. And that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? What is God able to do? God is able to do anything. That is what it means to be omnipotent. That's what it means to be absolutely sovereign and all-powerful. God is able to do anything. But this able means not just able in terms of theistic ability, but able in terms of the fact that he has declared his purposes. He would not ask Abraham to nullify the very promise that he had made. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now that's fascinating. And many times, those of us who think we know Hebrews chapter 11 come across something like this that tells us maybe we had read it a bit too hastily before. In other words, we are told here of Isaac that he did, in a sense, die. He didn't die physically. He died the death of what it means to be taken right to the point of death and yet to live. There's so much. When you go back to Genesis, for instance, You have Abraham's obedience. As Hebrews says, Abraham's absolute confidence that God be faithful to his promises, even if that meant raising up Isaac from the dead. But you also have the provision of that ram in the thicket. We don't have time to consider all that's involved here, but just imagine this. Remember that the whole reason we are here is because God did sacrifice his own son, his only son, whom he loved. That ram in the thicket was Christ. That's what's being pictured there. The ram in the thicket is the very Christ who redeems. Abraham's faith here is being recognized. It's being valorized, and it's being explained. It's being explained in such a way that we understand that what it meant for Abraham to trust God was that he left his home and he went where he didn't know he was going. He was seeking a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. He was ready to go out and obey God at every turn. He even believed that God would be faithful to his promises when he was no longer physically anywhere near able to imagine how those promises would be fulfilled. When God gave him Isaac and then God tested him, he passed the test, you might say, because he was already pre-committed to the promises. He already knew that God was going to do this, and God was going to do it however God was going to do it, to the greatest display of his glory. And that's the story of the gospel. God is determined to save sinners, and he was going to do it in the way that brings him the greatest glory possible. And it's not a way that we would devise. It's not a way that we would imagine. It's not a way that fits any human wisdom, but that explains why God, who loved his son to an even greater degree than Abraham loved Isaac, did send his son to die for us. Oh, and you know, Abraham, it says, believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Well, the Father does raise his son from the dead, did raise his son from the dead. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we need to look back to get inspiration. We need to go back in order to have examples of faith. But the faith we have is the faith that Abraham only saw from afar and greeted from afar. The faith we have is in the faith of the one who wasn't the boy on the wood, but the ram in the thicket. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for that ram in the thicket, who is none other than the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Father, we are so thankful that we know the promises, those even better promises that Abraham only saw from afar. Father, may our faithfulness in that light be not less than his, but by your grace and for your glory even greater. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 Amen.